I want to read now from the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. The context here, you're familiar with, I'm sure, this very vivid description of the destruction of Babylon. And how that the merchants and the kings of the earth, everyone is just devastated at the destruction of Babylon here, which is symbolic at least of the destruction of this world. And I'm not going to read that whole description, but I'll pick up here in verse 16. And saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." May God bless the reading of His Word. We saw in the message this morning joy in heaven. Joy in heaven presently, here and now, when even one sinner repents of his sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage gives us an insight on another source of joy in heaven that is yet future. It is to us a very different source of joy, but it is joy nonetheless. It is joy over those who have not repented.
Yeah, that's right.
When God finally, at the last day, pictured here in this destruction at the end of the world, casts into eternal destruction and death in the lake of fire all those who have not repented. And we read specifically here in verse 20 the command for heaven to rejoice. Rejoice over her, that is Babylon, this world that has fallen under God's wrath and destruction. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. This is in contrast to all of the lost and ungodly of Babylon. They are mourning and weeping and wailing, it says here in verse 19. But what's going on in heaven? Not weeping, but rejoicing. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles. Here are the apostles and prophets, the writers of Holy Scripture, called upon to rejoice. And by way of implication, all believers, to rejoice, for God hath avenged you. He has vindicated you on her. This joy is difficult, maybe impossible for us to imagine right now. Because presently, the thought of multitudes cast into everlasting torment and death and destruction is not a pleasant thought. The thought of friends, loved ones, family, whom we love dearly on this earth, the thought of them being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever makes us do anything but rejoice. It grieves us. We cannot bear the thought. It causes us to pray for them and to entreat them to repent of their sin and believe on the Savior. And then, if they repent and believe, then we rejoice along with the angels in heaven. But it is unthinkable for us now to be rejoicing over anyone, but especially friends and loved ones, dear ones, to be cast into hell forever. How could we possibly rejoice in such a thing? Perhaps this thought has crossed your mind from time to time. How could I possibly be happy in heaven myself, knowing that at the same moment and for eternity, this loved one of mine is not there, but is in eternal torment? How could I really be happy without that person enjoying heaven with me and being under the wrath of God while I enjoy the love of God when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them and punishing them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? That thought makes us weep now. And so I want to just address this a bit, and I'm getting a great deal of help from Jonathan Edwards on this, to try to understand and explain this joy in heaven over those who have not repented. We have to consider, first of all, that believers and unbelievers will observe one another in the eternal state. That is illustrated by our Lord in the parable, or perhaps it's a true story, I'm not sure either way, of the rich man and Lazarus. There was communication, there was knowledge on each side of eternity, you might say, in each, in heaven and hell, one of another. Again, our Lord said earlier in the Gospel of Luke, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye," he's speaking here to the unbelieving Jews, "when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." That again is an indication that there will be some method and some degree at least of knowledge on the part of those in hell of the joy of those who are in heaven, and vice versa. It, according to our Lord, will add to the misery of the lost to see, to observe those who are saved in glory. They will not be repenting of their sins. There's no grace of repentance in hell, but rather a provoking to envy and anger and rage against God Himself. That disposition against God will not be diminished in hell.
No.
It will only increase and continue on. This seems to be foreshadowed in some passages in Isaiah. In chapter 55, for example, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation." In like manner, those who are in heavenly glory will have some knowledge and observation of the punishment of the wicked. The Lord will not keep His people in ignorance of those things. Again, take this hint from Isaiah, the very closing chapter of Isaiah. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And he said that it's his people who will be looking at this, observing this, right here in the book of Revelation. In the next chapter, these opening verses indicate this. 19 verse 1, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia." That, as you know, is the transliteration of the Hebrew word that means praise to Jehovah. Praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." There's the vengeance of God spoken of. And what is the disposition of the saints in glory at this? It is to say, praise God for it.
Yes.
Again, verse 3, they said, "Alleluia," and "her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, let it be, so be it, hallelujah, praise God."
Yes.
"And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." It will be to the glory of God to punish the wicked forever. And therefore, He will not withhold from believers who are with Him in glory this source of glorifying Himself. And so then that brings us here to the very heart of the message and of this whole point. Believers will, in fact, rejoice in the punishment of the wicked. Not only will we be conscious and have some observation of it, but we will actually rejoice in it. We will not remain emotionless. We will not be indifferent to the matter, nor will we reluctantly, hesitatingly approve of it with some embarrassment for God. We will not have a sense of horror or any sense of loss or devastation. Rather, we will rejoice.
That's right. Yeah.
We will not be mourning. We will not shed a tear. But we will rejoice in that day.
That's right.
enter into the joy of our Lord in perfect happiness with no grief. As the rich man in Lazarus illustrates, there will be no pity on the part of the glorified saints with regard to those who are in torment. There will be pure, unmixed joy. There's no sorrow in heaven, no tears in heaven, no grief, no unfulfilled desires. How could we grieve over that which glorifies God?
That's right.
His holy wrath is as much a perfection as His holy love.
That's right.
Even now, we boast and glory in the sufferings of Christ on the cross, don't we?
That's right.
God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Galatians. And so, here we see a great contrast with what we will see and experience on that day as opposed to the present day. Now we grieve over lost loved ones, but there will be no grieving then. It's hard for us to fathom.
Yeah.
Here and now. Think of this. On earth, men rejoice over the prosperity of the wicked. But in heaven, men rejoice over the punishment of the wicked.
Yeah.
What a contrast between heaven and earth. Think of this. When the Lord delivered the Israelites at the Red Sea, and the Israelites the next morning looked back on the Red Sea, and on the banks they saw Pharaoh and his armies, what was their response?
Mm-hmm.
It was what is called the Song of Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is His name. The song goes on. I mention that because here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, we read that in heaven they will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, it's the same song. It's the song of victory over the enemies.
Yeah.
A song of triumph and vindication for the name of God and the truth of God and the people of God.
Yeah.
Now, let me explain as best I can that the cause of the rejoicing in heaven over those in hell will not be from any personal revenge, as if we put them in hell, as if we were in control, or as if we deserved something better than they, or as if we deserve to see our enemies suffer. No. We should know even now, and we will know even more then, that only the grace of God has made us to differ from those who will weep and wail and gnash their teeth forever. The cause of the rejoicing in heaven over the unrepentant in hell will not be any kind of sadistic spirit that enjoys seeing suffering in others, for its own sake, that would be out of place in heaven.
That's right.
But rather, the cause of this rejoicing is just what we saw there in the Song of Moses and what we see again here in Revelation 20 that we just read. It is a delight at God exercising His rights as the judge of all the universe.
Amen.
Exercising and displaying divine wrath on those who do, in fact, deserve it.
Yes.
And knowing that we ourselves, apart from His grace, would be in their midst as well. Just a word about God's wrath here. His wrath is as much a perfection as His love.
Amen.
If He had any other response toward evil, it would be an imperfection.
That's right.
Not a perfection in Him. Knowing that this is His will and for His glory, and is a manifestation of that perfect justice that pertains to Him, how could we refrain from rejoicing?
That's right.
At that sight. The cause of the rejoicing in heaven over hell, or with regard to hell, is a delight at God having vindicated Himself. It's not for our sakes, it's for His sake. He has vindicated His honor and His truth and His character. And He will certainly avenge His own elect, which cried day and night unto Him. That word avenge and revenge, or vengeance, is used several times in this context. He has determined to get revenge on those who are His enemies and the enemies, therefore, of those who are His friends.
That's right.
He hath avenged the blood of His servants, those who were slain as martyrs, those who suffered for His sake. He will avenge. We read in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, this question put to the Lord: how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And again, in the 58th Psalm, the righteous, listen to this, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's a poetic way of speaking of this rejoicing. So that a man shall say, verily, truly, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, He is a God that judgeth in the earth. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it is He who will repay. Not we, but He.
Yes.
And one more thing here. The cause of this rejoicing is a delight at the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over His enemies.
Right.
He who suffered unspeakably, unimaginably, will on that day and forever be vindicated as the Redeemer and the Mediator that He is. His mediatorial lordship will be manifested, vindicated, and exalted. All enemies will be put under His feet.
Amen.
It is simply a matter of divine justice to put Christ's enemies under His feet, even forever. While Christ was on this earth, no one pitied Him. We read about that in the 69th Psalm, that very obviously messianic psalm, every bit as messianic as Psalm 22. Listen to what it says here. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. His disciples all forsook Him and fled there in the critical hour.
Yeah.
And He was alone. There was no help even from the Father in heaven. No conscious comfort and solace on the cross of Calvary. And that's why we say he endured hell on the cross. Because those who end up in hell will be void of any pity.
That's right.
From any source.
That's right.
Forever and ever. I think the best explanation that I can pass along from Jonathan Edwards is simply this. When we are sinlessly glorified with Christ and like Christ, mm-hmm. we will have a mind perfectly in agreement with His mind. We will no longer have any love to those who are in hell.
That's right.
This is a profound subject, and I don't profess to understand it all, but we speak of the love of God, and you have to distinguish between a more general love, the love that sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust, and the special, peculiar, saving love toward His elect.
That's right.
Now, that first general love is not everlasting. It comes to an end.
Amen.
In the gates of hell.
Amen.
The special saving love endures forever.
Amen.
For the lost in hell forever, there will be not one speck of love in the heart of God toward them.
That's right.
And our heart will be perfectly conformed to His heart.
Amen.
At that time.
Yes.
And we will see nothing lovely, desirable, likable in those souls in hell.
That's right.
We will see in them nothing but worthy recipients of the wrath of God. We will fully approve of all that He has done with regard to them. We will say He has done all things well.
Amen.
No doubt, just as the misery of hell will be increased by their knowledge of the joy of God's redeemed in heaven, so the joy of God's redeemed in heaven will be increased by the thought of God's redeeming love toward us and His different that He has made in us. Our ability to somehow observe or know the torment of the lost in hell forever will augment the joy that we will have in the Lord as our Redeemer. And we will say more and more and recognize more and more how good God has been to us. And I don't want to overstep inspiration here, but perhaps there's no other way for redeemed people in glory to maintain such a sense of gratitude and indebtedness to Christ without being conscious of the torment of the lost forever. We will be moved to marvel at the scheme of redemption and the grace of God that has made a difference for us forever and ever.
Amen.
We will say, I couldn't have been in that place but for the grace of God.
Amen.
And one of those could have been in this place instead. And far from being a source of pain and grief, it will be a source of joy and rejoicing, marveling in His grace. Sin that might have been punished in me was punished in Christ, my surety. I owe all to Him. All praise be unto Him. the thought of the punishment of the wicked will increase our joy and our worship in the Lord. Robert Murray McShane wrote a hymn about this, or touches on this, and he says, "Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Well, let me mention here then, what is our present duty with regard to this? And I want you to listen carefully as I read here from the book of Romans. Here's the inspired apostle. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." This is about as strong an oath as can be stated in human language. "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." What was it that gave the Apostle Paul presently in this world great heaviness, continual sorrow? "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, or my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," and so on. Oh, here is the mind of Christ.
Yes.
"Let me suffer in their place." The love that the apostle had from his fellow Israelites who were lost and who were rejecting Christ and who had crucified him was that great. Presently, he cared for them, he pitied them, he loved them, he prayed for them. And because, like the Apostle Paul, we do not know who God's elect are, we do not know whom he loves with a saving love as opposed to simply a more general love and common grace, then we too should love our lost neighbors, friends, loved ones, family, people we know, people we work with, people we don't need, people we just hear about, the ones who are just a statistic to us of the billions of Muslims in this world and so on. We should pity them. We should, in as much as we can, and as we know, love them, care for them, and seek to bring the gospel of salvation to them. That's our present duty. It is not our present duty to rejoice in their lost condition, but rather to have this sorrow and concern for them. However, in heaven, our duty will change because our circumstances will have changed. But now, in our present earthly arrangement and circumstances, if we do not love and pity and mourn and grieve, it is a very bad indication of our spiritual state.
That's right.
Remember this, when Christ himself was upon earth, we see his heart of compassion. And I think I mentioned this morning his tears that he shed over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
His willingness to do them good. He said, "I would, but ye would not."
That's right.
Even on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think it's safe to say that those who rejoice now over the lost do not have the mind of Christ when he was upon earth as a man in his state of humiliation, and are surely strangers to grace. We are not in heaven yet, and we shouldn't pretend to be.
Amen.
Now, our present duty is to love our lost neighbor as ourselves, and to pity and grieve over their lost condition. Now is our only opportunity to love many people. We will not love them if they die in their sins when we reach the shores of heaven. If they die in their sins, we will then see nothing lovely in them, nothing desirable, only that which is grotesque, hideous, unlovable to our perfectly glorified eyes in heaven. And our present duty then is to love lost souls while we can. Love them enough to give them the gospel. Let me just conclude here with some thoughts for any who are lost, who may hear this message who are lost. If you die in your sins, throughout all eternity, there will be no one to care one iota for you.
That's right.
There will not be a drop of pity or love. No one will be praying for you. No one will be grieving over you. No one will help you in any way. No one will weep over you. Not God, not angel, not man. If you have a spouse who is a believer who goes to be with Christ forever, they will not shed a tear over you for all eternity.
Amen.
If it's parents or brothers or sisters or friends or ministers, none of them will have any pity on you. Your day of grace will be past. The door of mercy will be shut, never to be opened again. And you will be forever conscious of that fact, that all those believers that you knew are not just in a stoic way observing your torment, but they are rejoicing over it.
Yeah.
And saying hallelujah.
That's right.
Even as they see you weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth. It's dreadful in a way even to talk about such a thing.
Yes.
Here and now.
Yes.
This is a subject for heaven in a way more than for earth. But we do see something of it in Scripture.
Yes.
But I can say to those who are lost, if you turn from your sin and come to the Savior, now, there will be joy in heaven now.
Yep.
So to tie all this together in these two messages, it comes down to this. Every one of us is going to be a source of rejoicing in heaven.
That's right.
One way or another.
Amen.
Either now, as we repent of our sins and come to Christ, or else later, as we die in our sins, unrepentant, and are punished forever under the righteous wrath of God. Can you not see how much better it is to be a source of rejoicing in heaven by repenting now than by remaining unrepentant forever? What more can I say to convince you, to persuade you to repent and believe the gospel? The door of God's mercy stands wide open now. But it will close. And so enter into Christ and enter into salvation now.